Today, I want to invite you into a story. This story is the most important of all stories, and this story explains for us all of human history, past, present, and most importantly in this story, future. For this story, we turn to a man named John. Now, John was a disciple of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. In fact, it's said that John was Jesus' closest disciple. John is known for writing several of the books that we have in the New Testament, including a biography of Jesus' life known as the Gospel of John. But also, he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book we know as Revelation. Now, if you know anything about Revelation, you know that this book is full of crazy, vivid, confusing, bizarre imagery and metaphors and stories all over that make us scratch our heads a little bit. Revelation, it belongs to a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. This is literature that is designed especially for people who look around the world and see all of the chaos and the brokenness and the evil, and they say, "What is the plan? And is anybody actually in charge of what's going on here?" Particularly, this genre is written for Christians who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet look around at the world that with all of its brokenness and chaos, and they ask themselves, is God actually going to do anything about any of this? Or are we just on our own, suffering through the pain of the world? This is what this kind of literature is meant to do, to encourage those who are weary and broken down and feeling overwhelmed by the state of the world. So the story begins in Revelation 4, and it's told throughout chapter 4 and 5, and it goes into the next chapters as well. But our story will be in Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 sets the scene. John is given a vision by God, and in this vision, he sees a door that is open into the throne room of heaven. Now, heaven, in our sort of Platonic way of understanding the universe, often for us is this distant, spiritual, immaterial place that we will float off to when we die. But the Bible never talks about heaven like that. Instead, as one scholar, Daryl Johnson, suggests, heaven is almost like another dimension that we can't see with our eyes, we can't touch it, and yet it intersects and overlaps with our own dimension in many ways. So in this vision, John is taken to the very center of heaven, into the throne room. And on the throne is seated God the Father in all of his glory and splendor. And he is surrounded by angels and elders who are there worshiping him, declaring him as holy. It's this really powerful scene that John is invited into, and we, through John, are invited into. And John notices something about God as he sits on the throne. In God's hand is a scroll. And this scroll is sealed shut. Now, we're to understand, as we read this story and understand what it's about, that this scroll contains God's sovereign wisdom and plan for all of human history. Written on both sides of this paper that is wound tightly shut is God's plan for the universe and, of interest to us, God's plan for the future. And so John takes note of this document, this scroll, and is immediately curious about what's in it. And you and I would have that same reaction as we see this. If this represents the plan for the world, what does it say? We desperately want to know. That's a relevant question for us because we often look around the world and go, where is this all headed? Why are we here? And what's going to become of this place? And often we're filled with pessimism when we ask those questions. I actually listened to a podcast recently about the future of AI, artificial intelligence, and the guy on this podcast was very, very pessimistic about where this is all going to go. You know, in his opinion, the rich are going to get very rich, and the poor are going to get very poor, and more people will be moved into that poor category as the rich get richer, as jobs are taken away. As the fundamental nature of our societies crumble and democracy is eroded away because of AI. And as I listened to this, I started to feel a little overwhelmed myself, like, oh no, where is this going to go? And how fast are we going to get to this terrible future? Or if you listen to climate change scientists, they tell us about all the ways in which our world is going to suffer under extreme weather and flooding and eventual extinction if we keep going the way that we're going, and it fills us with fear and dread. Or maybe think about the way that the world is constantly at war and the threat of nuclear war constantly kind of hangs there. And recently I saw a video that kind of demonstrated what's going to happen if nuclear war breaks out, and doesn't really take long before the planet can't sustain life anymore. And you and I can't do anything about nuclear war, and so we just kind of hope that it doesn't happen, and it might fill us with fear. So when we see in this vision that God has a plan in his hand about how the world is going to unfold, we are intensely curious. We want to know what is going to happen in this world, and does God actually have the power to carry it out? But in this vision, as John sees God sitting on the throne with the scroll in his hand, he recognizes there is a problem. And the problem is that this scroll is sealed tight with seven seals. Now, seven in the Bible is a number of totality, of completeness, of wholeness. Sometimes the word perfection is used around the number seven, which perfection in the sense that something is totally complete. And so this scroll is totally and completely sealed in God's hand. And John recognizes a problem. There is no one in the throne room of heaven who is qualified to open the scroll. So this is a relevant question for us too. Does God really have the power to execute what he sees as the best plan for the future? Will this plan actually come to fruition? Or will something else step in and thwart God's plan? And John, as he sees that this thing is sealed shut, he starts to weep and to weep and to weep. He is overcome with grief, because the implication is if this scroll cannot be opened, then God's plan will not be carried out. And then the world is left to whatever forces might dominate it. And so John is overcome with grief until he hears a voice of one of the elders in the throne room. And the voice says, look. Look is a common word actually in Revelation. Open your eyes and see with spiritual eyesight what God is doing. Look. And in chapter 5, verse 5, this is how the story reads. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So there's hope all of a sudden. Someone has arrived. A lion has arrived. A lion is an animal full of power and might. Now, there's two Old Testament allusions here that we should just briefly explore so that you know where this is coming from. The Lion of Judah, what is that phrase? Well, this takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. You might remember the story of Genesis. God chooses a man, Abraham, to start a nation. The nation would become Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, the purpose of this nation is to bless the whole world. That's why God started one nation, to bless everybody else. And Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has a bunch of sons. And these sons, loosely, become the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes will become significant throughout the rest of the nation's history. And so Judah is one of these sons of Jacob. And at the end of Jacob's life, he is blessing all of his sons, and he tells them something about their character and also something about what they will become. And this is what he says about Judah in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 9. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter, which is a king's instrument, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. You get that, right? So Judah's like a lion, strong and powerful. And from his line, there would come a ruler who would demand and conjure the respect of and the obedience of all the nations. A great ruler is going to come from Judah. And this character is now standing in the throne room of heaven in Revelation 5. There's a second analogy here. This one is the root of David. Now, where does that come from? David is one of Israel's greatest kings. He actually comes from the line of Judah and is sort of a partial fulfillment of this promise that there would be a ruler to come from Judah. But the promise actually extends past David, that there would be a descendant of David who would be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. So Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the places where this is promised. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, so this is referring to David's family line. Think about a dead stump with just a little shoot, a little branch starting to come up. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So again, there is someone who is going to come, who will come with justice and righteousness and truth. There would be a conquering hero that the people had long anticipated. And in this vision that John has in the throne room of heaven, this character has arrived. The lion has showed up. So I sort of imagine the scene like this. The throne of God is here, and John has been searching. He's been looking around in all directions for someone who can open this scroll, and no one is found, and an elder approaches him from behind and says, "Look over there. The Lion of Judah can open this scroll." And so John turns to look. This is the pivotal cinematic climax of this story, or at least we think it is. It's like the moment in The Matrix where Neo shows up near the end and he's got all of his powers now and he can dodge the bullets and send them backwards and he's so powerful, all of a sudden you realize the other side does not stand a chance against this kind of power. Or the moment in Avengers Endgame where Captain America is now standing alone in front of Thanos and his multitude and the army that he has with him, and he's sort of down and discouraged and he's still standing in there, but it looks hopeless, and then all of a sudden he hears a voice in his ear and all these portals open up and the Avengers show up with all kinds of people with them, and you think, oh, good is going to win after all. Evil will be defeated because the good has arrived. This is this moment as John turns to find the Lion of Judah, the root of David. But there's a plot twist. John turns to see the lion, and in verse 6 says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." A lamb. I thought John was turning around to see a lion, but instead he sees a lamb, and a lamb that looks as if it had been killed. This is a plot twist. This is an unexpected surprise. The word lamb actually is interesting. There's two words in the Greek and the New Testament that refer to lambs. And the one that's used here refers to a little lamb. So at Christmas, we could rightly say that Mary had a little lamb. But this little lamb is not known for its brilliant white fleece. Instead, it looks like it's been mortally wounded. In fact, the word that best captures the sense here is that this lamb has been slaughtered. It has been unmercifully killed. And yet, this is what John sees. How can a tiny little lamb looking as if it had been killed be the one to go and open the scroll? Where is the lion? We quickly realize that the lamb is the lion. And the lion is the lamb. Now, by now, we recognize that this lamb is Jesus. We recognize that the wounds that he carries with him are the wounds that he sustained on the cross when he was slaughtered for the sins of the world. when he sacrificed himself, and the conquering lamb wins by being slaughtered. That's what we're supposed to see here. The lamb triumphs by going to the cross. The lamb overcomes by sacrificing himself. This is how he gains the right to open the scroll. And so we have the powerful figure of a lion and the vulnerability of the lamb fused together in one image in the throne room of heaven. And John, along with us as his careful readers, as we enter into this vision with him, are to understand that the victory won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the lamb, and in no other way. This is how he wins. Now, there's a couple other things that we're told about this lamb. There's two more details. One is that the lamb has seven eyes, and one is that he has seven horns. Now, I've never seen a lamb with seven eyes or seven horns, but in this imagery, in this metaphor, this is what we're supposed to understand. Now, seven, as I said, is the nodal, the word that denotes total completeness, maturity, power. And horns represent strength in the scripture. So this lamb with seven horns has total, complete power. And eyes represent the ability to truly see, represents wisdom. So this lamb has total, complete, mature wisdom. Strength and wisdom in the tiny little lamb that looks like it had been killed. And this lamb marches straight up in this vision and sits in the center of the throne. Now, Jesus, of course, as a member of the Trinity, is distinct from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but because they are one, he is completely one with them. And so he goes and sits in the center of the throne with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who is able to reach up and take that scroll and to open it. This was God's plan all along, that Jesus would be the one to open this up and to unveil and to unfurl God's plan for the rest of human history. God's power is at work, and Jesus, this little lamb, is in complete control of human history. And so, verse 7, he went up and took the scroll from the right hand who sat on the throne. Over the next chapters, it'll talk about how these seals are broken. But it prompts this amazing response in the heavenly throne room from all who were there, multitudes of people. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." This vision, which started with such despair, has ended with such triumph and such awe in worship of God, who controls all of history. Pretty amazing story. Now, why do I tell you that story? And why do I tell you that story on Third Advent? It doesn't really seem like a Christmas story on its surface. Well, we have been through Advent looking at the identities of Jesus, the things that Jesus took upon himself and fulfilled in terms of his identity. Jesus as the Lamb of God is one of those ideas. Now, the story of Christmas is a part of the story of the world, the story that's written in that scroll. And Advent, this period of waiting and preparation before Christmas, focuses on the two comings of Christ. The first one, the baby in Bethlehem, and the second one, when God comes to establish his kingdom in full. Christmas reminds us of the first coming. Jesus enters into the world as the Lamb of God. Mary indeed had a little lamb, and perhaps this lamb was even born amidst animals. And he was placed in a feeding trough. He comes with meekness. He comes in an unassuming form. If you were the God of the universe and wanted to create a plan to save the universe, would you start in the helpless state of a tiny little baby? It's an odd way to begin. And yet, it's what God chooses to do. He enters the world as a lamb, weak and unassuming, but he comes full of purpose. In fact, when he grew up and was starting his ministry, John the Baptist, this fiery preacher who came before Jesus, when he saw Jesus on multiple occasions, would point at him and say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So there's this connection between Jesus, the Lamb, and sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. He came to solve our biggest problem, and we might think our biggest problem is the rise of AI or climate change or nuclear war or something else. People in Jesus' day probably thought that their biggest problem was the oppression of the evil Roman Empire who were suppressing the Jewish religion. Jesus didn't come to solve that problem. He actually came to solve a bigger problem, that being human sin. And the scripture is very clear to us that all have sinned. All of us are infected with this disease called sin. And it separates us from God. Death entered the world through sin. And all of us will die. But our greatest problem is that we will be separated from God for all eternity because our sin separates us from his holiness. And so Jesus came fully God and fully human and lived a sinless life. He was the only one who didn't deserve any punishment. And that qualified him to take the punishment for all of us, that we might not have to pay that penalty. And so, like a lamb going to the slaughter, Jesus surrendered himself to the cross. And so the cross, and indeed the manger, is paradigmatic of the way of Jesus. And through this way of accomplishing salvation, the lamb and the lion, these two images are fused together into a picture of victory. Advent reminds us too of the second coming, which is yet in our future, that, and John's vision helps us to see that Jesus is on the throne and is reigning currently right now. And as this, the plan that is written on the scroll comes to pass in human history, Jesus will come again, as the scriptures tell us. And he will exert his reign and his rule in full, in totality, for all of eternity. And all that is evil and all that is wicked will be purged and judged. And all that is pure and righteous and just and true will last for all eternity. And those who have put their hope and faith in Jesus will exist in this eternity forever. So I end this great story this morning with an invitation, and that's simply this: have you put your faith and your hope in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world and who will reign in complete perfection with total power and total wisdom for all eternity? And if the answer is no, then this Christmas season, this moment right now, is God's invitation to you to put your faith and your trust in him, the one who came as a tiny little baby 2,000 years ago, who came to save you and me from the biggest problem that we have ever had in human history, that being our sin. This is the moment of invitation to put your faith in him and to follow him as your leader and as your king. Let's pray. Jesus, I believe right now you are calling people to yourself. And so for those who are hearing this and who are understanding an invitation, a prompting from you, a warming of their hearts towards you, Lord, I pray that they would now respond in faith by asking for the forgiveness of their sin, by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by pledging themselves to live for you. Jesus, we thank you that you came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet you also are the Lion of Judah who roars with power and wins the victory. And Jesus, you did this in the most remarkable way by laying down your life, and we are forever grateful. this Advent season, would you remind us of the hope that we have in you in this evil and chaotic world where there's so much brokenness and pain? Remind us that you are still in control, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, to establish your reign for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.